Well, while you're being seated, let me invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 12. I do want to mention that next Sunday, we're going to do something a little different. So I'm going to officially announce that next Sunday is going to be Coffee Cake Sunday. So what we would like for you to do is to make your favorite coffee cake and bring it with you next Sunday, and we're going to have tables set up so you can bring your coffee cake into the service with your coffee and relax and enjoy studying the Word with some nice, delicious coffee cake and coffee. Not going to be elaborate about it. We're just going to offer coffee and your coffee cake. So Coffee Cake Sunday next week, all right? And if you can't make a coffee cake, then, you know, bring your favorite coffee cake then. But if you can make one, that's great. We're not going to offer any prizes for the best coffee cake or anything like that. We may do that sometime down the road. But we'll send you an email this week to remind you, Coffee Cake Sunday next Sunday. Now, when Greg was praying, he did mention prayer for me, and I appreciate that. And I got to thinking, after he mentioned that, that I've had a number of prayer warriors in my life, and more of them now are with the Lord than are alive. As a matter of fact, I think I have two or three still alive, and they're wonderful prayer warriors. They pray for me, they say, every day. And Etta, she tells me she prays for me every day, and so I count her as one of my prayer warriors. And I have a couple of others that are in their 90s. And it dawned on me that, you know what, I could use a couple more prayer warriors. So I'll tell you what, if you are interested, I have a gentleman in Grand Rapids, and I have a dear lady overseas that pray for me every day and every week. And if you have an inkling or an interest in wanting to do that, let me know. And what I will do is, about once a quarter or so, I'll send out prayer requests that are personal and specific that you can pray for me about if you're interested. All right, a lot of people need prayer, and I'm not asking everybody to do that, but if you feel led, I'd like to kind of beef up the prayer warrior team that I've had for years and maybe include a few others in it. So if you're going to pray for me, I'd be glad to have you a part of it, so let me know. Now, Gene mentioned that I'm going to talk about other portion of Scripture. No, I'm going to talk about the Scripture he read this morning. So I think we're going to dive into it and talk about something that is kind of a fun topic. And, you know, I'd like to get into it and help you understand, because if you're a believer this morning, if you've believed Christ for the gift of eternal life, and that's what salvation is, if you've done that, then you have received from the Holy Spirit a spiritual gift. Okay? I hear music. It's different, by the way, than a talent or an ability. This is something different. This is something given from the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, when you believe Christ for the gift of eternal life. So let me talk about it. There are three or four things we want to say. The first thing is this: there is the test for what originates from the Holy Spirit. Okay? How do we know that something originates from the Holy Spirit? Well, there's a test about that. And I want to work through this passage, the first 11 verses, and begin with verse number 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. Okay, the word brethren is inclusive. It could be cistern, not a cistern like a well, but cistern in terms of S-I-S-T-E-R-N, if there's such a word. I don't know. Brothers and sisters, brethren, all the brethren. And this is a new major division now concerning spiritual gifts. It's almost like the book of Corinthians. Paul is going to answer these questions, and he's going to answer these questions. Now he's going to address this issue over the next three chapters, now concerning spiritual gifts. So it's a new division. And the word spiritual gifts is actually the word spirituals. It's a word for spirituals. And it's spiritual things. And he notice he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I do not want you to be unaware of this. So when it comes to these spirituals, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be unaware. Which means that he's about to fill us in on what this is all about. So in verse 2, he says, you know that when you were pagans, so obviously many of the Corinthians, all of the Corinthians, I should say, who became believers under Paul's ministry were pagans. All right? A pagan is simply somebody who ignores God and lives in the flesh. Okay? They're just pagan. They live by their senses. They live by what's in front of their nose. That's it. There's no vertical perspective. They're just pagan. They live on earth, with earth in mind, in the midst of their senses, at the end of their nose. Now, there's a spiritual, moral dimension to pagans as well. They're lost. They're blind. They're sinners. They don't care about God. They're just living. He says, now, that's you used to be that. You know that when you were pagans, you lived by the end of your nose, and you lived, you know, with your feet on the ground, and you only focused on the horizontal. You were influenced by the society around you that was also pagan in Corinth. He says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols. I like that he says that. You were led astray to the dumb idols. The word dumb means mute, voiceless. They have no say. There's no substance behind them. They're just dumb, mute ideas that your pagan society created and you were comfortable with. And I think he uses the word dumb idols because he wants to draw a strong contrast between the living God that he represents and that he brought to the Corinthians, who used to be pagans, lived at the end of their nose, lived by their senses. Paul came into that setting, shared the gospel. Many of them believed and became believers. And they're no longer living that way, though they're still influenced by their pagan society from time to time because they're living in it. He says, listen, they're dumb idols. You know about the living God. You've believed in that living God. And I spoke to you about him as his apostle, and you believed. Now, various influences had led them before that, he says, however you were led, however you bought into that dumb idol ideology. This past week, on my Disciple Byte account on Twitter, I decided to take a stand and speak my mind about some issues. And inevitably, whenever I do that, people, I don't know, I've only got 78 followers. It's not like people know I even exist. But inevitably, I'll get people just pounded on me. Boom, boom. And you're wrong, and what about this? And, you know, you're nothing but a, you know, whatever. And so we went through that this week. But my point in bringing that up is that pagans like their paganism. Okay? They don't like people rocking the boat about their views of life, whether it has to do with sexuality or evolution or abortion or whatever the moral issues of the day are. And if you start just speaking Bible to it, man, believe me, they'll come out of the woodwork. But he says here, you know, that's what you were in. That's where you were. That's what you were a part of. And you were led astray by that, he says. You were led astray by your paganism into the worship of dumb idols. Now, idolatry in the Bible is a great sin. It's a great sin because it is a direct sin against the character of God. Many sins hurt other people. You know, we never sin against one another. We hurt other people because we sin against God. You know, you may gossip and backbite about somebody, and they find out about it. Well, who did you sin against? You sinned against God by gossiping and backbiting, which is a standard that should not be broken. But other people got hurt by it, you see. And that's not a good thing at all. It's not a good thing. We never usually sin in isolation. Usually other people get hurt because of our sin against God. But there is a sin that usually doesn't hurt other people, but is only against God. And that's idolatry. Idolatry is a great sin because it's a violation of God's character. And it's directly against God himself, making it worse, or what the Bible calls a great sin. Here's what Moses said in Exodus 32, verse 21. What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? Talking about the idolatry of the Israelites on their way to the promised land. 2 Kings 17:21, King Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord. And how did he do that? By plunging them into idolatry, and then the writer says, and made Israel commit a great sin. A great sin. Idolatry is a great sin because it is a sin directly against God. And Paul says to the Corinthians, you know, in your paganism, that's what you worshiped. That's what you did. You believed in the dumb idols. Now, in verse 3, so Paul wants to make a declaration. He says, therefore, I make known to you. I want to bring some objective biblical revelation to you as God's apostle on this matter. Namely, that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. Now, what a person said about Jesus Christ was especially important. No one motivated by the Holy Spirit would curse Jesus Christ. Apparently, the test of spirituality is one's view of Jesus. Oh, by the way, I did say in that Twitter war that I had this week with this person, finally I concluded with my final tweet. We went back and forth all week long. I really enjoy this, you know. It's fun. And I said, well, finally, listen. I said my piece and I concluded with this statement. By the way, I do not believe in your Jesus. This person wanted me to know that their Jesus supported certain things, tried to justify it. And I said, I don't believe in your Jesus. And a few hours later, I noticed that I couldn't find that person's tweets on my thread anywhere because that person blocked me. I'd never been blocked before. I got blocked. So you know what I did? I went and found that person on my feed and I blocked that person. They won't know it because they already blocked me, but it made me feel good. To say Jesus is accursed is equivalent to believing Jesus was justly condemned to die. That's what it means to say Jesus is accursed. He deserved death. He was a shyster. He was a blasphemer. Whatever it is, he deserved to die. That's what it means when you say Jesus is accursed. At the same time, Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So now he's setting us up for the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in us, and one of those is going to be spiritual gifts. But to say that Jesus is Lord is to say that Jesus is God. And since it's a role of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ, and we know that from John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, that it's the Holy Spirit who is the instrument through which one declares that Christ is Lord. Yes. And due to the Corinthians' faith in Christ, they would no longer be led astray by their pagan idols. and the worship of them, calling Christ accursed. But instead, they would now glorify God and Christ by the Holy Spirit. So the difference between the influence of demons behind the idols, you remember in 1 Corinthians 10, behind all the idols, behind that were demons. The difference between what's behind false, dumb idols, which are demons, and what's behind Jesus Christ, which is the Holy Spirit, is the difference between saying Jesus Christ is accursed, Jesus Christ is Lord. This then serves as the test to the origin of the spiritual gifts. A person who possesses the Holy Spirit then is one who will acknowledge Christ and thus is one who also receives a gift from the Holy Spirit. Which takes us to verse 4. The source of spiritual gifts is God the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, he begins his talk about this and he says, there's one Holy Spirit, of course, but he gives different abilities to different people. He says, now there are varieties of gifts. That word gift is the word for spiritual endowment, a spiritual enablement. And the Holy Spirit is the source of the varieties of those gifts, those enablements and those endowments. But notice he says, while there are varieties of gifts, there's the same Spirit. The Holy Spirit's involved and engaged in all of this. This is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit does a number of things, and one of those is that he gives us a spiritual gift, a spiritual endowment or an enablement. So the Holy Spirit distributes the spiritual gifts in many varieties. That's the point. There are varieties of these gifts. We're going to see 9 of them this morning. But there are upwards of 27 of them mentioned in the New Testament, and I believe it's just representative. I don't believe it's exhaustive. So at minimum, there are 27 kinds of gifts the Holy Spirit gives us. He's the source of those. In this passage, we'll take a look at 9 of them in a moment. But it's the Spirit, the same Spirit that dishes out those gifts. And nobody gets all of them. There are different kinds for different people. The same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is the source of all of them. So we don't manufacture our gifts, our divine enablements or endowments. We don't manufacture them. We don't get to pick and choose them. They're endowed to us by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, he also says, before he gets into these specifics, he says, there are also a variety of ministries. It's a different word. There's a variety of gifts, but there's also a variety of ministries, that is, opportunities for service that come from the same Lord as these spiritual gifts operate. So the Holy Spirit gives a variety of gifts, spiritual endowments or enablements to us, so that individuals, believers in the body of Christ, can serve the people of God in a variety of ways. For instance, if you have the gift of leadership, that gift can be displayed in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of services, not just one. It can be expressed in a variety of ways, in a variety of ministry. So it's possible for many to possess the same gift. Let's say all of us in here, we all were able to say, you know, I do have the gift of leadership. But every one of us would have a different kind of ministry through which that leadership is exemplified. And that's what the point here is. There's a variety of gifts, but there's also a variety of ministries. What is ministry? What is this diakone that he says, this service that we render in a variety of ways? Well, ministry is serving another person with their eternal welfare in mind. In other words, it's using the giftedness that I have in such a way that another's eternal benefit is encouraged. There's an eternal perspective and dimension to that. So spiritual gifts enable us to facilitate service that supplies eternal benefit or eternal welfare or involves in some type of spiritual enrichment in another person's life. So there's a variety of gifts, There's a variety of ministries. But in verse 6, furthermore, he says there are a variety of effects. Or the word is workings or manifestations of the Spirit's work through the gifts and the ministries in which we use them, which he says come from the same God who works all things in all persons. Now, just as the source of your spiritual gift came from the Holy Spirit, and the diversity of ministries in which those gifts are used come from the Holy Spirit, so too the effects of the gifts through those ministries are governed by the same God. Did you catch it in the three verses? In verse 4, the same Spirit. Verse 5, the same Lord. Verse 6, the same God. That means the Holy Spirit, the Son, the Lord Jesus, and the Father are each involved in all aspects of the spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit is sort of like the manager. He delves out the gifts to the body of Christ. And the Father and the Son are engaged with the Spirit in that work. This is no different, by the way, than when the Trinity is engaged, for instance, in the work of creation. The Father was the architect, the Son was the contractor, and the Holy Spirit was the agent of creation. When it comes to redemption, the Father planned it, the Son participated in it, and the Holy Spirit executed it into our lives. It's the same thing in Jesus' resurrection. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all involved in Jesus' resurrection. And the same has to do with the operation of the spiritual gifts. This Trinity is engaged intimately in the work and the operation and the outcome of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. So, our triune God sovereignly engineers the software which services the needs of the body of Christ through the spiritual gifts. Now, one other caveat. If it's true that the Spirit of God is responsible for the effect of our ministries through the use of our spiritual gifts, then that means we don't have to be. We don't have to worry about the effect that our spiritual gift may or may not be having through whatever means of ministry we're using it. Because that's up to God. We're responsible to take the spiritual gift that we have, create ministry designed, custom designed from us, and use that in service to the body of Christ. God is the one who's in charge of the effect or the outcome of that, not you or me. He manages the fruit. We should never take charge of the effect of our spiritual gift in its ministry. That's God's business. A lot of us, you know, we want to ask the question, you know, how can I make sure something happens? Well, the wonderful thing about it is you don't have to worry about that. That's God's business. But your business and my business is to utilize our spiritual gift in some manifestation of ministry that benefits other believers, one person or groups or whatever. And you and I are in charge of that. So we get to custom design our own ministry through the spiritual giftedness God has given us in the Holy Spirit and not have to worry at all about the outcome, because only Christ is going to be able to examine that. Hallelujah. We spend so much time trying to figure out how to get something to happen for God, and it's none of our business. That's God's business. So, the test is that you have the Holy Spirit. That test is you call Jesus Lord. With that in mind, you received a gift from the Holy Spirit. He's the source of it. And here's the final caveat, beginning in verse 7. The purpose of spiritual gifts and their ministries is to serve the common good of the body of Christ, of the church, of God's household. Verse 7, he says, the Spirit manifests himself in a variety of ways, but he says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Now he's going to say, with all that in mind, here we go. Each one is given a manifestation, an expression, an exhibition of the Spirit. Each believer makes a unique contribution to the benefit of God's household. Not just certain believers, but he says it's for the common good. The word good is the word good. That's it. Nothing magical. It's the word good. And we like good. We don't like bad. I want good. I don't want bad. So, when you utilize your giftedness in some kind of ministry that you've devised to serve, it's serving the common good, the body of Christ. It may specifically serve the good of somebody you're specifically dealing with, but that benefits overall the health and well-being of the body of Christ. God did not design gifts for selfish use, but for the good and the benefit of the entire church. This was a problem with the Corinthians. These dear brothers and sisters, their problem was they wanted to have a hierarchy of gifts. Well, you know, I got the gift of this. And, well, they just got the gift of this. And Paul says, you know, you guys are driving me crazy. All the gifts come from the Holy Spirit. And they're all valuable. Quit trying to one-up one another. That's what the pagans do. You keep bringing your pagan background into the body of Christ. You got to stop it. The Israelites kept bringing idolatry into the Israel, and God kept raising up prophet after prophet. Said, listen, you got to stop it. Because if you don't, there's going to be repercussions. And there were. And so he's saying through the Corinthians and to us, you know, I give these gifts under the management of the Holy Spirit through the oversight of the Trinity for the benefit of my body. And so take responsibility for it. That's the point. Take responsibility for your spiritual gift and its usefulness in the body of Christ. And many of you have it, you don't even know it. You don't even know it. God's just been using you. You never identified it as my spiritual gift, but God's been using you. Because you've been available to be used. So, God's design for these gifts is not selfish, but for the good and the profit of the entire church. Now, beginning of verse 8, he catalogs 9 gifts as a representative introductory list. There's really some interesting ones in here. Rather than exhaustive, but representative. Here they are. Let me go through them with you. Beginning of verse 8, I think there's a couple of them. The first one, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, which is the spiritual ability of skill to think, speak, and understand the things of life from God's point of view, and then to be able to communicate that. So a person with a gift of wisdom is able to see life much more clearly from God's point of view and to be able to address a situation with that in mind. He says, here's the second one in verse 8, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, which is the spiritual ability to be enlightened with the correct meaning of what is taking place within the church. Now, this was especially a gift that was utilized before the New Testament was written, as the apostles addressed the church issues, for instance, with words of knowledge and others. Before God had made clear progressively his will on the matter in the Bible. The Bible, by the way, is a progressive document. We know so much more about the plan and work of God than Moses ever knew. We know more about the outcome of the work of Jesus Christ than Adam could have ever figured out. Or that Abraham would have ever understood, or that David could have comprehended. Because God did not reveal everything in the beginning. He revealed it progressively over 1,500 years through 40 authors in 66 books. And when Revelation was written in 95 AD, God stopped his revelation. And he said at the end of the book, I don't want anybody adding to it or taking away from it. He said the same thing in the Old Testament. And he said, I don't want anybody adding to it or taking away from it. And he said the same in the New Testament. Because God's revelation was done. Now we need to figure it out. Read it, understand it, apply it, and put it to use. Now, those are the first two. The third one is in verse 9. To another, faith by the same Spirit, which is the spiritual ability to rely on God, with a pledge of confidence, by the way, in God's ability, and to trust that God will perform what He's promised, along with the willingness to defer to God about how and will He will fulfill that. Number four, in verse 9, to another, the gifts of healing by the one Spirit, which is the spiritual ability to bring about a soothing recovery or outcome to a problem, or provide a remedy to an ailment, which could be physical, emotional, personal, or moral in scope. Healing is not just physical. The word is a general word for healing, and it's applied in many kinds of ways in Scripture. But it's a person who has the ability to bring soothing recovery to a situation. And the Holy Spirit has gifted him for that. Verse 10 is number 5. And to another, the effecting of miracles. The word miracles is the word dynamite. It's the word for power. So the effecting of powerful power is the point, which is the spiritual ability to use powerful spiritual capacities in carrying out activities for the body of Christ. An example of that might be the giftedness by that makes a person, let's say, for instance, with the gift of evangelism, into a Billy Graham. Powerful ministry he had. Or that makes a person with the powerful gift of writing into a C.S. Lewis. And God is able to work in an extra measure of powerful ways in order to accomplish His purposes through the giftedness of the Spirit in a variety of ways to benefit the body. Number 6, again in verse 10, to another, prophecy, which is the spiritual ability to proclaim new divine revelation from God, such as the apostles and prophets of the New and Old Testaments. The Bible testifies, by the way, that their revelation was from the Holy Spirit. Here's what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's the Bible. That's the Bible's testimony about itself. If you were to take the Bible into a courtroom, let's say the Bible's on trial. Okay, so the Bible walks into the courtroom and sets itself on the table, and it's going to be tried. Got a jury here, judge, you know, defense attorney, and prosecution with 10 lawyers. They're going to prove the Bible is just a bunch of crock. And there's the Bible sitting on the table. It's going to defend itself in the courtroom. And the Bible would attempt to defend itself. It would win the argument because the Bible's testimony about itself is consistent. It is truthful. It says the same thing about itself from the beginning to the end. The only thing the court would have to figure out is if the court wanted to believe it was true, not that it wasn't true. Now, that's what prophecy is. The Holy Spirit involved in giving the Word of God to us, and that, I think, was most often represented through the gifts of the apostles and prophets. Number 7 in verse 10, and to another, the distinguishing of spirits, which is the spiritual ability to differentiate and correctly judge between the things of God and the things of Satan, without wavering or doubting as to that discernment. It's what we call today polemics. For generations, and I went to cemetery in the late 70s and early 80s, and all throughout those days and the days before and after, apologetics, you know, we got to make an apologia for our faith. And we should. We should make a defense for our faith. But what we need today is polemics. We need people who can point out error. That's what we need. We have a very subtle generation that has developed the art of subtlety in making their arguments that are against the Bible or against things that are taught in the Bible. And if you don't have discernment and the ability to discern error and be polemical, deception's right around the corner. Satan has fine-tuned his work in society. It's not so much defending the faith as necessary. It's being able to define and discern and point out error. And thus, those who have distinguishing of spirits today, we need more of them who are able to discern between the things of God and the things of Satan without wavering in doubt and articulate that error very clearly. Number eight, to another, a variety of various kinds of tongues, which is the spiritual ability to speak in one or more languages the speaker had not learned, which were neither intelligible nor beneficial without interpretation. And we're going to talk about tongues in chapter 14. The whole chapter is about this gift. Apparently, the Corinthians really like this gift. And they would put on shows to see who could outdo each other in terms of tongues. And so Paul says, you know what, we got to bring correction to this. It's out of whack. But the bottom line is, the word tongues is the word glossolalia. It's the word for languages. And that people speak. And so that's what that gift is. We'll talk more about it in the future. And then the last one is, to another, the interpretation of tongues, which is the spiritual ability to discern, translate, and proclaim the meaning of the words used when the gift of tongues was operative, so other people could understand what was being said. And those are the first nine gifts that he enumerates, a representative list of the spiritual gifts and how the Spirit, who's the source of those gifts, works and what he supplies in the process. The last verse that we're going to look at is verse 11. With that all in mind, in verse 11, he says, here's another reminder that though these manifestations of the Spirit vary, they include the presence and the working of the Spirit of God. Notice he says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things. So I'm suggesting from this that it's the Holy Spirit of God who's not only the source of the gifts, but is taking responsibility for the use of those gifts and their effects through us. It's one and the same Spirit who works all these things. This is true of all these things. That is, all of those gifts that were just enumerated and that were representative of all of the gifts that the Spirit of God gives the body. Notice he says, it is the Holy Spirit distributing to each one individually who sovereignly oversees the administration of those gifts on behalf of the Trinity. So the Corinthians should not try to manipulate the Spirit of God by deciding which gifts they want or they see as more prominent. It's not going to work. That's not how it works. You know, the Spirit doles them out, he says in verse 11, just as he wills. And the Corinthians and us as well should accept the Spirit's work in this manner and submit to his oversight in those gifts. So here are some things we should know about spiritual gifts. Number one, they are for serving others, not ourselves. There are spiritual enablement, God-given ability for service in the body of Christ. Secondly, they are God-given. They're not achieved by human effort. They must be developed by effort, but no one can get the gift of teaching, for instance, from the Holy Spirit just because he works hard at it. He or she does. Third, they are spiritual, not natural talents. A talent is like music, which is connected to our personality. We're born with the ability that encourages such talents. They are from God who created us, but they come from our natural birth. Our spiritual gifts come from our spiritual rebirth. Now, I'm of the opinion that most likely, the spiritual gifts that we receive from the Holy Spirit are not going to be inconsistent with our natural talents. They're going to be consistent with them, and we're going to be able then to utilize both of those as a means of service to the body of Christ. Number four, no one has all the gifts, but every believer has some. We may wrap them around our personalities, but we all have one to use. And then finally, you discover your gifts as you serve people. So, with that in mind, ask yourself this. In what areas does God seem to be using me? How does He seem to be using you? Secondly, what do I enjoy doing? What brings me joy and contentment as I operate and serve in the body of Christ in a variety of ways? And then thirdly, what draws me closer to God as I do it? Just some practical ways for you to think through your own spiritual giftedness. I don't believe you have to sit here this morning and, you know, say, this is what I have. But I do believe that you should be aware of how God is using you and what that looks like, and make yourself available through your own unique created ministry for God to use you for the common good and welfare of the body of Christ. He wants to use you. Every individual is important. Please quit thinking the church is a community. The church is not a community. It's a collection of individuals. Everyone important to God. Everyone gifted by the Holy Spirit in this collective called the household of God. We're all sitting at God's dinner table. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're all a part of this household. And every individual is important. When God looks down that table, and He's looking down to the end of that table about 6,000 miles away, He's able to say, "Hey, Lisa, how you doing?" He looks over there and he said, "Hey," just about 4,000 miles away, "Hey, Vernus, what's going on down there?" God is interested in every individual in His household. And so look at it as a collection of individuals, not a community where you get lost in the shuffle. And that's what it's about. Anyway, I'm preaching again. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We really do. We're grateful so much for the instruction that we can receive from it as we study it. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit will work in us this morning to take charge of our responsibility and to be aware of our responsibility and to make ourselves available in creative ways for the common good of the body of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, would you like to stand together with me for a moment? Stand together with me. Next week is the last Sunday of July. It's going to be what Sunday? Coffee Cake Sunday. So don't forget. And we're looking forward to seeing you next week. But don't rush off today, because there's some goodies out there for you to enjoy, okay? God bless you. Thank you again for your prayers. Remember the prayer request we shared with you earlier.